We're going to turn to God's Word together. I've got a number of scriptures to read, and then we are going to make some comment on them. Let us turn, firstly, to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. The book of Genesis and chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here, and they are, firstly, verse number 8, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And this verse says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Look down, please, at verse number 15, 1:5. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon and chapter 4. Song of Solomon and chapter 4. Again, we have just a couple of verses here. Firstly, verse number 12, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 12. This verse says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Now look down, please, at verse 15. Verse 15, "A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." Now turn with me, please, to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, 1:5. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And just one verse here, and that is verse number 5. John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 5. This verse says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Turn with me, please, to chapter 18 of the same book. John chapter 18 and verse number 1. John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples." Now turn with me, please, to chapter 19, the next chapter. Chapter 19, and we're going to read just one verse. This is, and that will be verse number 41. John 19 and verse 41. This verse says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid." And then the next chapter, in chapter 20, and I'd like just to read one verse, and this time it's verse number 15. And this is the occasion in which the Lord Jesus addresses Mary. Verse 15 says, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Now look, please, at 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And finally, Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. These couple of verses should be well known. Verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5 and 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And we trust that God will bless the reading of his precious word to us. Well, one consequence of the lockdown is that I've been more at home. I've been working from home. And as a result of that, I've spent a little bit more time in my garden, my backyard. And over recent days, we have had the joy of harvesting a few plums and apples and tomatoes. Yesterday, I harvested a grand total of 2 cherry tomatoes. I have to admit that we are by no means on the way to being sustainable and all that kind of thing. But as they say at Tesco's, every little helps. So today I would like to do a short study on spiritual gardening and have a look with you at a number of considerations on the subject of gardening in the scriptures. We're going to have a look firstly at the references to gardens in our Bibles, and then we are going to have a look at the requirements of a spiritual garden. What do we need in order to ensure that we have a spiritual garden, the requirements of a spiritual garden? And then I'd like to look with you at the respite offered by a spiritual garden. And finally, we're going to take a look at the rewards from a spiritual garden. And so I trust that it will be of a help to you. And we're going to turn firstly to references to gardens that are referred to in the scriptures. Well, no prizes for guessing that the first garden that we will be looking at is the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to ask you a question. Who was the first gardener in the Bible? If you said Adam, then you are wrong. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden." Strictly speaking, he was the one who planted the garden, and hence, there we have our answer in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. But the first occupation that man had was that of a gardener, because in chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden in order to dress it and to keep it. The word to dress really has the idea of serving or tilling the ground, and to keep has the idea of hedging about, to guard or to protect. And this is going to be an important thought as we come later on in our considerations on this subject. I want you to hold that thought in your minds for the time being, the keeping of a garden and the idea of protecting one's plot or patch. Adam's occupation as a gardener therefore preceded another important job that he had, and that was to give names to the animals. What did he do in the garden? Well, we're not told, but perhaps he prepared the soil, sowed seeds, and what equipment did he use? We again do not know, but no doubt God gave what was needed on that occasion. Importantly, however, Adam was given a sphere of responsibility. He had the responsibility for dressing and keeping the garden. When we come to the New Testament, there are spheres of responsibility for believers. And so we have, for instance, you can think of the home, where parents have a sphere of responsibility over the proper functioning of the family, or the sphere of a responsibility in the setting of an assembly. Maybe some of you have Sunday school classes and you're being given charge over a number of students. And so there are spheres of responsibilities in our lives. You might have the sphere of responsibility as an employer in your workplace. And God expects us, therefore, to, as it were, tend to our garden. He wants and he expects to see growth and progress, harvest and a bounty for his glory. One thing that Adam never needed to do, and that was never a task of his before the fall, was weeding thorns and thistles only appeared as a consequence of the curse. But what a wonder that first garden was. Idyllic conditions for plant life and for animal life to flourish and to be fruitful. Well, we have some other gardens mentioned in the Old Testament as well. For instance, in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, there is a reference to the garden of the Lord, and the well-watered plains of Jordan were likened to the garden of the Lord. I take it that there is a reference to Eden and the garden there back in at the start of Genesis. There is also a reference to the garden of God in Ezekiel chapter 31. More significantly, there is the garden of Uzzah in 2 Kings chapter 21. And that particular garden was used as a burial plot, as a burial ground. And it was a royal burial ground for a wicked king, King Manasseh, the garden of Uzzah, a garden that was linked to a burial. And then there is the king's garden in Jerusalem in 2 Kings 25. And that was by the pool of Siloam. You remember, Siloam was significant in John 9, where the Lord healed the blind man. And it's interesting that this king's garden was located in that area of Jerusalem. And then when we come to the book of Esther, we read of the Shushan Palace Garden. And that must have been quite something to behold. In fact, the word paradise in the scriptures derived from the Persian word for an enclosed park or a pleasure ground that royalties in Persia used. And so we have this idea of gardens brought from Persia. But in Esther chapter 7 and verse 8, you remember how that King Ahasuerus, on returning out of the palace garden, he walked into the place of the banquet of wine, and he pronounced judgment upon Haman, and he essentially ordered the death of that man. Interesting that this garden here in Esther is linked to a death. One garden there in Esther linked to a death. Another garden, the garden of Uzzah, linked to a burial. When we come to the New Testament, this twin ideas and thoughts of death and burial converge on another garden, which we will observe just in a moment. But when we do come indeed to the Gospel of John, there are two gardens of note. The first of which, possibly more well known, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the garden that we read about in John chapter 18 and verse number 1. Jesus went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. And this was the first of two gardens mentioned in John. It was the place of the olive press. And of course, the Lord will be observed in that particular garden, agonizing as he anticipates his sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. He will be pressed beyond measure. You remember his prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He was given in submission over to the will of God. Are we submissive to the will of God for us? The Lord Jesus certainly was. And here he was found in the first garden, that garden that he resorted to oft times, we're told, John 18. But there is a second garden in the Gospel of John, and that's mentioned in the following chapter, John chapter 19 and verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and this garden had no name. This garden was unnamed and the tomb within this garden was unused. It's a second garden that probably belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And this particular garden is the garden that I was referring to a moment ago. A garden that is linked to the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second garden mentioned in John's Gospel. It was in this garden on Resurrection Day that a very significant conversation is recorded for us in John chapter 20. A woman was weeping. Her name was Mary. And a person approaches her. And in verse number 15, we read that he asked a question. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And then we are told, she supposing him to be the gardener. That's a very interesting statement. But first of all, the question that concerned the Lord Jesus was that she was weeping. Why weepest thou? And you know, the Savior knows when we weep, even when no one else does. And the Savior cares about the reason why we weep, even when no one else does. There is an interest, an abiding interest that he has over his people. And it's a real encouragement to you and me. Think of the times when you have wept. The Savior knows each and every occasion. And he is interested and he cares and he is concerned about your welfare. And so the Savior knows and he asks this question. I want to just think about this for a moment. In Mary's grief, both her sight and her sense were obscured. Her sight was firstly obscured because we are told that she supposed him to be the gardener. Now, this is the only reference to a gardener in the whole of the scriptures. And it's interesting that it is linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there are actually a number of mistakes that men and women made on Resurrection Day concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in John 20, Mary thought that he was a gardener. In Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus thought that he was a stranger in Jerusalem. You remember that question that they asked him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and knowest not? And they thought that he was the only stranger without any inkling of the events that had just happened there concerning the crucifixion. And then, of course, in that private room that the Lord Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples there in Luke 24, they supposed that he was a spirit. And again, they made the mistake. And so one thought he was a gardener. Another couple thought he was a stranger. And a group of others thought that he was a spirit. Here were mistakes made in relation to him on Resurrection Day. But here was Mary, and she supposed him to be the gardener. And I suppose you might ask, well, why did she make that supposition? Well, it's probably because she wasn't looking. Why wasn't she looking? Why wasn't she seeing the identity of the person who was standing fairly close to her? Well, because her eyes were filled with tears and her sight was obscured. And in her grief, she failed to see the person who was speaking to her. And you remember, then she says, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Well, I think that at this present time, her sense or her mind may have been slightly obscured as well. Did she not think, how would she have had the strength to carry away a grown man? But maybe this statement was really indicative of the great affection that she had for the Savior. And it is very significant that this great affection and devotion that she had for the Savior was rewarded with the first appearance that the Lord Jesus Christ ever gave to anyone on Resurrection Day. He appeared to Mary and to her alone in the midst of that great affection which she showed for him. She called him a gardener. Well, that word gardener means a keeper, a warden, or really the idea was a watchman. Because in those days, the gardener had the charge of the workmen who were working in the garden. And he had an overall supervisory role in caring for the garden, in caring for the produce of the garden. And he was the one who had to render an account to the owner of the plot of land. And so once again, we have the thought of protection, of that of keeping a garden and ensuring that it is preserved. I think of the responsibility of elders in an assembly to guard and to protect the flock. You remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." And so they have a responsibility in order to guard and protect the sheep. And there has to be a need for real vigilance. They had to watch out for wolves stealing the sheep. They had to watch out for false teachers sowing error amongst the people of God, to watch out for evil workers destroying the hard earned labors of the workers in the vineyard. Important it is for the elders to be vigilant, but it is also equally important for every believer to be alert to error, especially in our day. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." Today, you might find a knock on your front door, and you might find that error is being disseminated at your doorstep. You might go into a bookshop and find error on the bookshelves. You might go onto the internet, and one ought to be very careful because there is so much scope for error to be propagated there, or even social media. We should be extremely cautious. We can never be too careful, especially in relation to attempts by others to propagate error, to sow discord, to bring wrong teaching for the believer. And so we have these references to gardens in the scripture. But I want us now to turn our attention to my second point, the requirements of a spiritual garden. For every self-respecting gardener, there are a few requirements that you need in order to be successful in your spiritual garden. The first thing that I want to point out as being a requirement that is an essential necessity is water. It's absolutely necessary if plants are to thrive well that they get enough water. And there are two kinds of water in the scriptures, broadly speaking. There is the spring water or stream water, and that's depictive of the Holy Spirit. You may recall how we read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 15, of the fountain, of the well of living waters, of streams from Lebanon. Interestingly, all found in the same verse, all depictive, really, of the Holy Spirit. You recall how that the blessed man of Psalm 1 was like a tree planted by the rivers of water, sustained by the vital functioning of the Holy Spirit in his life. Again, so wonderfully shown out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who moved in the power of the Spirit. And we find as well that a place like Eden, for instance, had a river flowing through it. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In other words, here were springs and fountains which no one has access to. It's sealed up from the public, and only those who own it have private access to it. Likewise, in relation to the Holy Spirit, not anyone has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. It is only the true believer, and he or she has access to a wonderful resource that the world at large knows nothing about. He's known as the Spirit of Truth because he guides us into all truth. And his object is to point to the Savior and not speak of himself, says John chapter 16. And so there is the very valuable functioning of spring water or stream water depictive of the Holy Spirit. But the second kind of water is still water, and that is depictive of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, you remember in the scene of the tabernacle, the priests of old used to wash at the laver, and the laver was placed at a strategic location just at the entry into the holy place, where the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before entering into the service of God. And so that brings us to a very useful lesson. We need clean hands and a clean heart in order to be of use to God in our lives. And we need the constant application of the Word of God upon our hearts. You remember how that the Lord Jesus, just before he went to the cross, at the upper room, he stooped and he washed the disciples' feet. Again, that is a picture of the cleansing action of the Word of God in our lives. We need the daily cleansing from spiritual impurities that we come into contact with in our day-to-day lives. And says the Lord, now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. We need the proper application of God's word. Have you read the word of God today? Has God spoken to you through the scriptures? And has it been applied to your heart? We trust that each one of us will appreciate the value of water. But secondly, a second important requirement I judge for a spiritual garden is a wall or an enclosure, such as a fence or a hedge. And so you may recall back in the Song of Solomon in chapter 4, we read about a garden enclosed. You remember that the Lord Jesus, when speaking of the parable of the wicked husbandman, he told of a certain householder which planted a vineyard. And one of the other things that he did was to hedge it round about. Sadly, this particular owner failed to realize that the danger lay not from the outside, but rather from the inside of the vineyard, because he had wicked husbandmen which would treat his other workers in a cruel way, and not least of all his son. And so we have a wall or an enclosure that ensures that good things in the garden are kept within the garden, and all the bad things are kept on the outside. Well, again, in the New Testament, when we come to the believer and the proper functioning of a life of testimony for God, and in the proper functioning of assembly life, there are things that we need to ensure are kept out, and the good things have to be kept in. And so, for instance, in Jude and verse 3, Beloved, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Precious things need to be guarded and kept inside. What are they? They would be truths such as the person and the work of Christ, principles of assembly gathering, the priesthood of all believers, principles in relation to head covering, the importance of marriage, an institution that is so much undermined in our day and age, personal godliness and holiness, and the list goes on. So many important, precious things need to be kept within the spiritual garden, a wall. And thirdly, there is a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes by the spiritual gardener in order that his garden is flourishing and produces fruit. Well, a house backs onto a park, and at the far end of the park that where we live is a large area of allotments. And on a good day, you can see many gardeners busy as bees, and they are tending to their allotments. And the more the work they put in, the more rewards they get out of it. Well, when we turned to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul was highlighting an important lesson to the Corinthians. Firstly, he was highlighting the value of industry in relation to spiritual gardening. You see, he applied a lot of his labor and effort in the gospel, in personal work, in Bible teaching, in exhorting and encouraging the believers, in nurturing and nourishing them. And Paul very skillfully applies this agricultural analogy. He likens himself to a planter. Paul planted, and Apollos likewise was important in his role in watering that which was planted. Paul sowed the seed of the word of God, and they germinated. And Apollos came along, and he watered it, and ensured that the plants were surviving and thriving. But ultimately, it is God who gave the increase. You see, the servants display faithfulness in order that God could produce fruitfulness. And that is an important principle. And each alike has to apply industry in order that fruit can ultimately be seen. You might have a sphere of responsibility in which you it is upon your heart, you have an exercise to sow the seed of the gospel. And that is wonderful. But then another brother or sister's exercise might be to nurture young believers and to see them grow in the faith, equally important. And you can see that for us working together in this way will allow God to produce fruitfulness in not only our lives, but the lives of others. I can think back to my own experience and the assemblies with which I have been associated over the years in Malaysia, in Australia, and then over in the UK. And the many godly believers whom God had sent in order to help to encourage me in my early years, in those formative years, in ensuring that we were guided aright. It's wonderful to see the hand of God in these individuals. And truly, God can bless your work as you with patience labor for him in industry. But then there's not only industry, but unity. You see, Paul was highlighting the importance of working together. There is an emphasis on unity. There should be no strife or divisions. And so, is your assembly divided? Are there brethren riven by strife? If that's the case, how can God bless the work that you are seeking to do? It's not possible. Unity and industry, hard work needed. The other thing that I see as being an important requirement in a spiritual garden is a lot of waiting, a lot of waiting. Because you see, to be a successful gardener, patience is required. It is one thing to plant lots of seeds, but quite another thing to ensure that they are growing well and eventually bearing fruit. And you cannot expect to plant one day and the following day for the plant to flower, and on the second or the third day later for the plant to bear fruit. It doesn't work like that. There is a lot of patience required. And indeed, something else is required, and that of faith. Because we just don't know which plant might be successful in growing and producing fruit. It requires faith on the part of the gardener. One seed might be extremely fruitful, but another seed might turn out to die and not produce anything at all. We just do not know. And so we wait. And likewise, when we wait, we are thinking of that patient laboring, of being applying industry and ensuring that we will eventually reap if we faint not. And so we think as well of our patient labors until the coming of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says to the Thessalonians how he would desire that they would their hearts would be directed into the patient waiting for Christ. The waiting is important. And so we have water, a wall, hard work, and waiting, requirements of a successful spiritual garden. But then I want us to think very briefly about the respite offered by a spiritual garden. It's nice to be able to go into the garden at the end of a long day and just spend half an hour or an hour or so just being in the garden. It's got some therapeutic value, I think. There's something about nature that is uplifting and refreshing. And again, we are reminded, aren't we, that it is the Lord that giveth us all things richly to enjoy. And we should be thankful for all of the mercies and the blessings, including that of nature that we observe around us, because they come from the hand of a very benevolent creator. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, God desired that communion and fellowship with man. And Adam heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What was God doing? He was looking for communion. But sadly, that was lost because of sin. Today, however, God still desires communion. But it is on the ground that sin is put away. It is on the ground that sin does not intrude into our relationship with Him. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ often retired to the garden of Gethsemane. And no doubt He did that and resorted there oft times for the purpose of prayer. There was a wonderful habit of his that is displayed time and time again in the scriptures. He breathed out prayer as easily as he breathed in the air around him. And he was able to pray as if almost instinctively he had that open channel of communication with his Father. And it is so important that we realize that there is rest and refreshment to be offered in the spiritual garden. And we are exhorted just to have respite often, just to ensure that we are spending time in communion with our Father. Says Paul, again to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. There is something to be said and to be emphasized concerning the importance of prayer in our lives. And then finally, I'm just going to deal briefly with the rewards from a spiritual garden. Well, every gardener is looking for two types of rewards from his or her garden. Firstly, flowers, and secondly, fruits. And we have those brought up before us, don't we, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, where we read, "And out of the garden, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, beautiful and bountiful." Flowers and fruits are what we look for from a lovely garden. Well, let's deal with them in turn. Firstly, fruits. You remember when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the fruitless fig tree. The owner came one day, and this was what he said. He said this, "I come seeking fruit." And really, that is the objective that the Lord is looking for in each of our lives. He wants to see fruit bearing. He wants us to be successful spiritual gardeners. And here is the secret to one's success. Says John chapter 15 and verse 5, "I am the vine," the Lord says, "ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." We should never be independent, but rather always be dependent upon the Savior, ensuring that we commit things to him that we seek to undertake, ensure that we are in touch with him, ensure that we know what he says from his word, and we will be fruitful, and we will be those whom God would be well pleased with. Galatians 5 and 22 details for us the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to notice that the word fruit there is in the singular form. And so it is really one fruit with many aspects. If I were to give you a very frail illustration, say for instance, you had an orange and you opened it, peeled it, and it had 9 segments, each with a different taste and texture to it. One segment might be succulent. Another segment might have a creamy flesh. Well, here is the fruit of the Spirit. And each virtue that is listed here has a different taste and texture, but they are all wonderful to the palate. And likewise, we need to have fruit that is pleasing to God. Here are not fruits of an agricultural nature that we are talking about, things like love, joy, and peace, but they are fruit of a spiritual nature. And you will notice that the crowning glory of this fruit is the first virtue mentioned, which is love. Let love pervade everything that we do, and we will ensure that there will be bountiful fruit in our lives. Fruits, firstly. Secondly, flowers. Flowers. We do enjoy from a garden, don't we, the vibrant and varied colors of flowers that grow. The different colors are attractive to the eye. You think of the coat of many colors, for instance, that Jacob gave to Joseph. And here was a coat really that was depictive of the many attributes that Joseph will later display in his life. And you think of those dazzling array of beautiful virtues that Joseph showed in the later chapters of Genesis, love for his brethren, seeking their peace, showing forgiveness in spite of their wrongdoing towards him, reconciliation, temperance, patience, gentleness, and the list goes on. A coat of many colors adorning the person of Joseph. And we need varied colors. Does your life exhibit a colorful array of spiritual flowers that please the eye of God? And that is our challenge. Flowers beautiful for him. In conclusion, once again, I point out to you that here we have the references to gardens, spheres of responsibility. Can I ask you, how is your garden growing, spiritually speaking? The requirements of a garden: water, a wall, work, and waiting. The respite offered by a garden: rest and refreshment, contemplation and communion with my Lord. Important that in these times of lockdown, as perhaps we might have a little bit more time on our hands, we don't waste it, but rather use it and apply it as we seize on the importance of prayer in our lives. And then the rewards of a garden: flowers and fruits, being beautiful and bountiful for God. Can I leave with you a promise that Isaiah wrote so many years ago in Isaiah 58 and verse 11? And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. May God bless his word to you and bless everyone listening.